Let's turn in God's Word to page 1, not the table of contents or the preface in your Bible, but I mean Genesis 1. Genesis 1:1 is where we want to be. Genesis 1:1. These are familiar words. You probably can quote them to me without reading it. And if that's so, so much the better. Reading it just reinforces. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Now, what I hope to take up with you over the next few weeks, Lord willing, is this idea of what the musicians call take it from the top. Now, I'm not a musician, but I am a music lover. And when they say take it from the top, that's an expression that means let's start over. Let's begin at the beginning, so to speak. And I can't help but think of any better beginning or taking it from the top in every sense of the word top than going back to Genesis 1:1, because it starts out with God, who indeed is supreme over all. He is the top, okay, in every sense. He is superlatively the highest. And we read in the beginning that he created the heavens and the earth. So obviously everything that we have to do with in this world, everything that goes on day by day, comes from the fact that there's a God who has created us, who's created this world, and a God who is working in this world to bring about his own purposes. Ephesians 1:11 tells us he worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. And how good it is to know that the Bible tells us that the world is heading somewhere. You realize how unique that is to Christianity, that even religious people in many religions of the world don't think that the world is really heading anywhere in particular. They might believe in some kind of final judgment, but they don't have the confidence that what we see going on in the world is absolutely not out of God's control. Rather, God is going to overcome evil with good. God is going to fulfill his purposes, and ultimately, he is going to prevail. And this world as we know it is going to, for 1,000 years, be seen as God originally intended it to be. Because what Adam failed to do, the Lord Jesus, who is called the last Adam, he is going to succeed in doing. And he is going to reign over this earth until every enemy, is put under his feet. And then you say, how could you ever top that? How could you do better than that? And the Bible tells us, then the Lord Jesus is going to bring in new heavens and new earth. Not only new in point of time, they're in fact going to be timeless. They're going to be eternal. Because they're not only new in time, they're new in quality. After the new heavens and the new earth, there's nothing else that needs to be brought in as far as the purposes of God. The world will achieve the maturity for which it was created. And we will share in that. We will share in the glory of the Son of God himself. And Romans 8 speaks about the glorious liberty of the sons of God and how the creation even right now is groaning until that liberty comes. And that liberty will come when the Lord Jesus comes and redeems our bodies, picks up what he's purchased, picks up what he's already bought through the precious blood of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when we come back here, therefore, I really want to take it slow, so to speak, and look at things that might seem kind of obvious and simple to you, but they're things that we see all through the rest of the Bible. And in that sense, Genesis really is the book of beginnings. It means, of course, the title means origin. It's the beginning of something. And when you ask, what is Genesis the beginning of? Well, verse 1 tells us it's the beginning of creation. It's the beginning of the world as we know it. It's the beginning of time. It's the beginning of history. It's the beginning of everything that we have to do with. And yet, that's not all, because in the early chapters of Genesis, we find the beginnings of all the institutions that God is going to reveal later in the Bible, all the great doctrines. And that's why when we come to the book of Revelation at the end of the Bible, so many things that we see in Genesis, we see coming about again in Revelation. I'll just give you one by way of example. In Genesis 2, you read that God created this tree of life, a tree that was for life. And that tree of life is mentioned again in Revelation 2, in the letter to the church at Ephesus in Revelation 2. It said to the overcomer that to him who overcomes, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And of course, much later in Revelation, in chapters 21 and 22, we see that tree of life again, and we see the tremendous effect that it has on the world that then is. Its leaves are for the healing of the nations. So the tree of life first appears in Genesis. It's going to appear at last in Revelation. And you know the story that Genesis 3 tells us that the tree of life is something that we are barred from, that human beings were sent away from, and that there was actually a heavenly guard, the cherubim, or cherubim as we say in English, that were put there with a flaming sword to guard the way to the tree of life. Because the absolute worst thing that could happen is us for to live forever, to live eternally, as we are in our fallen, sinful state. That would be the absolute worst thing that could happen, to be like we are now forever. Now, those who are redeemed, those who know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, we say we have a right to the tree of life. In fact, we already have eternal life, present tense. My children's memory verse today was John 5:24. Most assuredly, I say unto you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, the Lord Jesus said. Or it could be translated just as well, eternal life, same word. Has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death unto life. So if you're a believer in Christ, you already have eternal life. But it's not the full enjoyment of eternal life that you're one day going to have. Yes, you have eternal life in the sense that the root of eternal life is relational. It is knowing the Lord. The Lord Jesus said it this way in John 17:3. This is life eternal, that they may know thee and Jesus Christ, know thee, the true and living God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. So we know the Lord. When we receive Christ, we know God. He has shown us the Father. And he has given us the Holy Spirit. He comes to live within us. And Ephesians and 2 Corinthians and other parts of the Word of God speak of that indwelling of the Spirit of God as tasting of the powers of the world to come, or being the down payment, the earnest, the guarantee of our inheritance. That we already have something of the world to come within us. We have the enjoyment of God through his Holy Spirit as he opens our eyes to the Scriptures, and as we're able to worship in spirit and in truth, to praise God, to exalt God for what he has done, and worship is to be taken up with who God is. And we already have these things. And yet you and I know we can get tired. We can become ill. We can be troubled by eye problems. We can be troubled by back problems. We can be troubled by, you know, name your part of the body. It can go wrong, can't it? I tell people, you know, the warranty is up on my body and we don't have the receipt anymore, so I can't take it back. I'm just waiting for the Lord to give me a new body. What Philippians 3 calls a glorious body like his body. Not this body, which the same passage refers to as a body of humiliation. A body that lets me down. A body that's not meant to live forever. It's compared in 2 Corinthians 5 to a tent. It's a temporary, impermanent dwelling. It's temporal, not eternal. But we're going to receive new bodies, a house made of God in the heavens. A body, in other words, that is fit to house our born-again spirits and souls for all eternity. Because when the Lord saves us, as 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, we are a new creation. It says in the King James translation in 2 Corinthians 5:17, it says there, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Behold, all things, old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And so we're new creatures in Christ Jesus, part of this new creation. We're in the vanguard, if you will. We're a preview of coming attractions, of what the Lord is going to do in the new heavens and the new earth. And we'll see in Genesis, it all starts back here. So we're going to take it from the top. Now, you notice it says, in the beginning, God. And so many ancient cosmologies, so many ancient stories about how the universe came to be, has some sort of explanatory myth, some story about how God came to be. Or in many of these stories, they believe in multiple gods. They're polytheistic. They believe in many gods. So they tell you how the gods came to be. And invariably, the ancients, whether we talk about the Babylonians or later the Greeks and the Romans, they had sort of evolutionary notions of God, that the gods were made out of other gods, or the gods came and were made out of material things even by some of the other gods. Or Athena, she sprung full grown out of Zeus's forehead. I'm sure the women would prefer that babies arrived in that manner, you know, give the man a headache, so to speak. But she was supposed to be the goddess of wisdom. And yet, when you read Acts 17, where Paul is in Athens, the city named after Athena, there's precious little real wisdom about. They don't even know who the true God is. They have an altar to an unknown God. And by God's grace, Paul preaches the God whom we know, the true God, to them. But in any case, when Genesis begins, we don't get a backstory to God. We don't get an origin story. We don't have a story about how God came to be, for the simple reason that God is eternal, that God that is never had a beginning, that he never came to be, that as he later explains in Revelation 1, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. So here is a God who is eternal. In that sense, he is timeless, absolutely uncreated. He is not created. He creates all things. In the beginning, God. So if we really want to get to the heart of things, you know, man's trouble with trying to search out the world and find out why is the world here, or why are we here in this world? Where did we come from? Why are we here? Where are we going? Their problem is they start with man. They start with themselves. They say, know thyself. I think there was a business sign in Nassau that I used to see driving over around about the intersection there where Mackey Street comes down into that other street that runs uptown there to the Capitol buildings and the government house. I can't remember its name. But anyway, it might be Shirley Street. But anyway, there was a place with a big mirror, and the sign said, know thyself. And that's an old Greek axiom from the philosophers. You know, you've got to know yourself. Well, the problem is we can't know ourselves. We can't really know where we've come from, why we're here, or where we're going, much less why we are the way we are, if we don't know God. In the beginning was God. You've got to start with God. He's the origin of it all, and he's the eternal one. Now, when you think about that, it says, in the beginning, God created. And I'll speak more about him creating in a moment. But you think of this, that is telling us that when there was God, that's all there was. There was only God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the triune God whom the Bible reveals to us. He existed apart from anything else. And so in that sense, he's not only older than everything, he antedates everything, he comes before everything, but he never had a beginning. And never having a beginning, God didn't need anything to exist. The theologians call that self-existence. And what's more, he didn't need anything to continue. Now, that's very different from we human beings, isn't it? That we people, men and women, boys and girls, we need things. We exist. Why do we exist? Well, first and foremost, we exist because God created us. You know, David would talk about it poetically in Psalm 139. Genesis 1 is going to describe God creating man in his own image and likeness. And David poetically in Psalm 139 talks about God weaving his members, his parts together when he was still in his mother's womb. And he even describes God putting him together in the lower parts of the earth. That's like a Semitic expression for where we were before we were born into this world, when God put us together and fashioned our members and even wrote our days in a book. So the old soap opera that my granny used to watch, thankfully she gave that up after some years, but it used to start out saying, like sands of the hourglass, so are the days of our lives, you know? And I hope I don't give any, I don't want to give anyone flashbacks by quoting that. But God is the one who has determined the days of our lives. He's determined our lifespan. And as it is appointed once for a man to die, but after this the judgment, Hebrews 9:27 says. So we're not here accidentally. We're created by God and artfully fashioned. God made us on purpose. God designed us and then built us, if you will. In fact, that's the very word in Hebrew that's going to be used in Genesis 2, when it talks about God making woman out of a rib. It actually says he built woman out of a rib. So talk about custom built. You know, some of these folks, they go to other countries and they get their yachts built, their beautiful ships built in these shipyards. And they go to these different places like Harlan and Wolff in Northern Ireland, or they go to Turkey, or they go to Italy, and they have these big ships built. So why? So they can bring them down to Paradise Island, of course, and park them by Atlantis in that very pricey mooring slip. And they have these beautiful yachts, and you say, oh, that's a lovely ship you have there. And the owner might take you on board and say, well, yes, of course it is. And look at all the custom things on this ship. Look at all the things that pertain to me. I have a friend and brother in the Lord who, in his working life, was a high school shop teacher, among other things that would entail teaching students woodworking. And he was teaching in a school in California. And at the time that he was teaching, at one period of time, Arnold Schwarzenegger was the governor of California. You may remember that? They called him the governator, you know. So anyway, I'd be hesitant to break the law. I don't really want to break the law under any governor. But, you know, if you had to face Arnold Schwarzenegger, I'd think twice about it, you know. But anyway, they were on one occasion, the governor came to their school. And among the classrooms he visited was my friend's shop class. And for a senior project, my friend would have his best students build a grandfather clock. Now, that's a great project, of course. Well, the governor was so impressed, he stayed longer than his handlers wanted him to. He was supposed to only come in for a few minutes. And he stayed much longer and conversed freely with the teacher and the students. And then he went away. And a few days later, one of his aides called up my friend, the teacher, and said, you know, the governor would like you to make a grandfather clock for him. And he wonders if you would do that, if he would pay for it. So the teacher, my friend, agreed on the condition. He said, I want you to put it in the governor's office in Sacramento so that you remember not to cut education funding. You know, he was pretty canny, my friend. He was worried about the state budget and wanted to see that education was well supported. And so he said, I want you to put it in your office. So he agreed to that. In actual fact, I think they ended up making him two, one for his personal office in another place and one for the governor's office. But he went online and he found things about the town in Austria where Arnold Schwarzenegger was born, symbols of the town and different things that were associated with the town. And he worked into the design of that woodworking, of that grandfather clock, these things that pertain to Mr. Schwarzenegger's homeland. And he was just very overwhelmed with the great workmanship and the kindness and the attention to detail in doing this. So they got to go up to the governor's office and set it up there and have a photo op with him and so forth. But I think of that, you know, my friend designing that clock with Arnold in mind and putting in things unique to Arnold. And we can think about God making every one of us. There's not any two of us alike. You say, well, in your case, Keith, we're quite thankful. You know, one of you is enough. Okay, maybe so. Point taken. But we are each unique. There's not any one of us, even twins, that are exactly alike. I don't just mean physically, but in our personality, in our mental condition, in our capacities, our talents, our skills. When you're a believer, your spiritual gifts, the gifts might be similar. You might have a teaching gift or an evangelism gift or a helping gift or an encouraging gift, and yet filtered through the human personality, it's different. It's specific to every person. And this is the creative God we have. A God who himself is self-sufficient. He doesn't need anything to continue. He's self-existent. He didn't need anything to be. He is everything within himself. You can remember another beginning in Scripture, John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now think of that. That's the eternal beginning. That's not talking about creation. That's talking about before creation. There was the Word. The Word already was, because he's eternal. Who's the Word? Well, John 1:14 goes on to explain, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we all beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word is none other than God manifest in flesh, our Lord Jesus Christ, the one whom we know as Emmanuel, God with us. Now, the Lord Jesus wasn't always a man. There was a time when he was born into this world as a man, albeit unfallen, albeit perfect, peerless, spotless, impeccable, incapable of sinning, the glorious Son of God who came to be the Son of Man. And yet he was always the Word. He was that eternal one who was always with the Father. And so the Father and the Son were there. It says the Word was with God. And the preposition could be translated, if we wanted to be over literal about it, the Word was towards God. So we have this word picture of the face-to-face relationship between the Father and the Son. Now think about it. Sometimes we sing, face-to-face with Christ my Savior. Face-to-face, what will it be? When with rapture I behold him, Jesus Christ who died for me. What is it going to be to see the Lord's face? That's going to be a wonderful thing, isn't it? Princess? Sorry, the guard dog is barking. My mom is arriving back from the meeting safely, thank the Lord. Anyway, so we look forward to see the Lord's face. But think of this, that before there was anything else, the Father and the Son enjoyed seeing one another's face. Now, you remember when there is something where something comes between two people, where someone is offended, or when something harmful is done, that there's this sense in which a person doesn't want to see their face. You remember David, when Absalom murdered Amnon, his half-brother, he turned vigilante and killed his brother Amnon for the sin Amnon had committed. And he fled and went to stay with his maternal grandfather. Eventually, through the machinations of the general Joab, Absalom came back. And David said, all right, he may come back, but let him not see my face. Now imagine that. That's a horrible penalty, isn't it? To say, I never want to see your face again. Eventually, David relented. Unfortunately, he didn't wait for Absalom to repent to show him mercy. Absalom never showed any repentance. And so Absalom, in the next chapter of 2 Samuel, becomes David's enemy. He is a usurper trying to murder David and steal his throne. But that penalty of not seeing someone's face, or we use the expression sometimes, oh, that person, they turned their back on me. They weren't towards me. They weren't face to face with me. They turned around. They turned the back to me. And that's a very forceful physical gesture, isn't it, to reject someone else. And yet eternally, there was nothing that came between the face of the Father and the face of the Son. There was nothing impeding full and free fellowship. There was the absolute total enjoyment of God within himself. Even though John 1:1 doesn't say it, we can also infer that the Holy Spirit, being co-equal with the Father and with the Son, that he was part of this glorious fellowship as well. And we sing sometimes, in that circle of God's favor, circle of the Father's love, all is rest and rest forever, all is perfectness above. Now, you remember that 1 John 4 tells us God is love. And yet love needs an object. So this is an inferential argument for the Trinity, for the triune nature of God, that God needs someone to love. You say, well, that's why he created us. No, he already was love before we were created. Now, I want to tell you, having been created by God, at every step of the way, God has shown that he loves us. And he doesn't need to prove to me or you that he loves us, because he already proved that indisputably at the cross, didn't he? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. But God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Here in his love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and gave his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. On and on, the Bible would point back to the cross and say, you want to know how much I love you? You want proof? There's the proof. I gave my Son. I spared him not, but I delivered him up for you all, that you might be saved. That's the love of God towards us. And yet the love of God did not begin when we were created, or when God made the heavens and the earth. Already before that, God already was love. Because within himself, there was perfect love. There was the love of the Father for the Son, and the love of the Spirit, all jointly together from eternity. Now, I said I'd say something about creation, and I am not a scientist. Some of you are by training, but I am not. I was not good in the sciences. I admire those who are, and I'm interested to hear people that know science explain it for laymen like myself. But when I think about it, saying in verse 1, in the beginning, God created, this is something else we learn about God. Okay, God is eternal. He wasn't created. God is self-existent. He didn't need anything to come into being. He is self-sufficient. He doesn't need anything to continue to be. He did not create this world because he needed it. He did not create the universe because he needed it. He did not create human beings because he needed us. Rather, he did it because he wanted us. And when the Bible says, in the beginning God created, it's telling us something about what God does. God is a maker. God is a creator. God is someone who conceives things in his own mind and brings them into being. As the scripture says, he calls those things that are not as if they were. So when he told Abraham, for example, you're going to have the child of promise, Abraham had a barren wife. And God was going to make Abraham wait until there was no biological prospect of him fathering a child. And he made him wait, and yet God brought it to be exactly as he said it would be. He conceived of it. Abraham couldn't imagine how it could be. He and Sarah, years before, tried to introduce Hagar into the mix to try and bail God out of this seemingly hopeless conundrum, this insoluble problem. How's God going to fulfill his word? We better help him out. Well, we don't need to do that, because God is a creator who can not only bring something out of nothing. I think it was the ancient Christian Augustine who said that he did it ex nihilo. Since Augustine spoke Latin, he used a Latin phrase. It means out of nothing. God created the world out of nothing. Now, again, you read the ancient ideas of how the world came to be, and they don't talk about the world coming to be out of nothing. You read the modern ideas of the world coming to be, and they don't talk about it coming out of nothing. Even the Big Bang. Oh, there was this very compacted, swirling bit of dust and other material. See, there's already stuff in the universe. There's already matter. There's already energy. There's already gravity. There's already the strong atomic force and the weak atomic force. And these things brought the world into being. Well, all man does in those kind of theories is they deify the forces of nature, just like the ancients did. So though people talk about how sophisticated they are and how hopelessly unsophisticated the Bible is, how simplistic and fairy stories and all this sort of thing, we know it's not so. We know it makes sense to have an uncreated creator, an eternal being who creates. And the wonderful thing is, as amazing as this creation is, as beautiful as it can be, and I enjoy the beauty. You live in one of the most beautiful parts of the earth. I enjoy the unique beauty of the Northeast where I live. We were recently down near the Smoky Mountains. I love being out in creation. As wonderful as all of that is, what is going to come is going to eclipse it in beauty and glory. The new heavens and the new earth are going to be even greater. I mean, that's how God is. God is a creator. So he doesn't just restore what was lost. He doesn't just fix up the old fallen world. He doesn't take our lives and put a bandage on them. He makes us new creatures. He does a work of creation, which requires the same creative power that called the universe into being. That same kind of power is required to save us. In fact, it's greater power. Because in this creation that we see, death has come in. And this creation has not had the power to fight off death, has it? But what has triumphed over death? Well, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the power of the world to come. That is power that raised up the Lord Jesus from the dead. But how did it raise him? Did it raise him merely to be Jesus of Nazareth, the wonder-working teacher again? No, it raised him in a physical body that was also spiritual. A body that could teleport. It could be on the road to Emmaus and in Emmaus at the table of Cleopas and his friend. Maybe it was his wife, I don't know. It could be at their table and the Lord could suddenly disappear. And then later he could come into a locked room, an upper room, where the disciples were. You read all this in Luke 24. And the Lord could enter without a locksmith opening for him or a skeleton key or picking the lock. The Lord just came right through. I mean, these Marvel comic people think that they're so smart inventing a character like Vision. I mean, he's small potatoes compared to what the Bible talks about, the real history of who the Lord Jesus is in actual fact. And this creative Lord Jesus rose again from the dead, not to be like he was before, but to be the forerunner, the one who enters in behind the veil for us, the progenitor of a new race. He's the last Adam, because after him, you don't need any more races. He's the second man, because he's going to totally fix what the first man broke and totally do it God's way and totally bring in everything God wants. So this God who is eternal and self-existent and self-sufficient is also a God who creates for his own good pleasure. And he created us. We're not accidents. We're here on purpose. We're here for his purpose. So until we come and know him, we won't know our purpose. We won't know where we've come from. We won't know why we're here. We shan't know where we're going either. But the Lord came that we might have life. And that same power that raised the Lord Jesus from the dead is the power that works in the believer, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, Philippians 3:10 says. And Ephesians 1 explains that the power working in the Christian is the same power that raised the Lord Jesus up. And it didn't just raise him up out of the tomb. It raised him all the way up to heaven eventually, the ascension. He's entered into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, angels and principalities and powers being made subject to him, 1 Peter 3:22. And our life is hidden with Christ in God, Colossians 3 says. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall we also appear with him in glory. So my life is in glory in heaven today, and I'm going to be there with that life one day. I'm united to it by the Holy Spirit even now. I'm united to the Lord Jesus Christ. But the power of that resurrection is so sure that God already sees his people, sees believers, as seated in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus, as Ephesians says. And that's the power that is going to raise us up. So say goodbye to cancer. Say goodbye to Parkinson's. Say goodbye to Alzheimer's, to every other disease and malady of this world. They're going to be a thing of the past. The Lord is bringing many sons to glory. So we'll continue with Genesis, Lord willing, on Wednesday. You can read Genesis 1 in preparation for that, because we'll go farther in the chapter. But let me pray with you. Father, we're thankful for the dear saints at Shirley Heights. We're grateful for every one of them. Thankful for others from other places joining in this morning, too. Bless and encourage each from thy word. For the believers, just give them renewed joy in the thought of who God is and what he's doing for them. And we pray, Father, for anyone who might be listening now or on recording who doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that he would speak to their hearts, that the Holy Spirit would convict them, and they would desire to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus, to turn to him while he may be found and to be saved. We thank thee for thy word and pray it might honor and glorify thee. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen.